Good morning, everyone. Guess what today is? It is the 26th sermon that we have had in the Gospel of Mark, and it is the last one till next year. We're going to kick off the Old Testament series next week, so I'm really excited about that. I have a confession to make. I'm actually a little bit tired today. I spent all week studying and preparing for this sermon. I had heaps of notes, and then I used like a pen that records what I'm writing. Pulled it onto my computer and realized I've got about 2,000 words to mend. And so last night was a significantly long time of cutting things out and trying to fit it all together and redesign it all so that it was a little bit shorter. So I'm a little bit tired, but that's okay. Ray, can I have a... Turn with me really quickly over to Psalm 16. We're just saying Rock of Ages. And a Rock of Ages is that classic hymn. And just as we were singing it, as it got to the end, I just couldn't help but think of this psalm which I was meditating on earlier in the week. Psalm 16, verse 1 says this: "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." I just want to just pause on that one verse for a moment. That song was talking about God is our refuge, He's our rock, He's the one that we can flee to, He's the one that we have our security in. But just pause for a moment and think of this. Who is the person or being that we need shelter from the most? It's not the people around us, it's not the circumstances around us, it's actually God, isn't it? He is the one that we need shelter from the most. Our sins causes a great storm. You know, remember last year we had that massive storm here, and there was a few of us here, the faithful ones. We could work for the post office. They were here during rain, hail, and shine. It was a terrible day. There was storms, there was trees down. And we were here, and the building was shaking, and these were starting to rock back and forth, and I'm standing underneath it. But it was a shelter for us in that storm. Some people didn't even want to go out in the storm and stay at home, which were probably the wise ones of the church. But in many ways, when it comes to God, He is a storm of wrath for us, for our sins. And yet He, as our God, is our shelter that we can run to as well. He is the one that we run to and we have provision in Christ for forgiveness. And when I read through that, I was just so blown away. And then the next verse goes on and says this: "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That's really true. We have nothing that's good apart from Christ. Absolutely nothing. And the good thing is if Christ is our shelter and He is our Rock of Ages, the one who is our greatest fear, so to speak, has reconciled us and provided us protection. What else have we got to fear? What else have we got to fear? Nothing, do we? Absolutely nothing. And so as we come to today's passage in Mark, I just want you to keep that in mind. I'm actually just going to pray. I'm going to lift this time up to the Lord, and then we're going to jump into them. Father, we cannot comprehend your great love towards us and the way that you do amazing things for us. Most amazing is you quenched your wrath and the fury of the storm of your anger in Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago. As we come here today, Lord, I pray that as I speak about riches and money and possessions and all that Jesus has done, that we would be reminded that in Christ there is forgiveness, in Christ there is acceptance, in Christ there is a shelter. And Lord, I pray that you would stir up our hearts to use our finances in a way that's pleasing and honouring to you in response to all that He has done. Thank you so much, Lord, for the teachings that you've given us. Thank you so much for the word that we have and the ability to hear it when we come to church on Sunday. Precious Spirit, we look to you and acknowledge that we have no ability to hear what is said here, to understand it or to see it. We need you to be at work today. We need you to speak through me. We need you to open up our ears, our eyes, our hearts. And I pray that you would take this message today, that you would sink it deep into our hearts, that you would challenge us on our sins, and that you would show us the beauties of what Jesus has done. And that, Lord, in the week ahead, that you would help us to practically put this into place. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank everyone just once more, for everyone that's serving in the church. We had a heap of people sick this week. With the music, Michael Milley should have been in bed today. As you notice, Nick's not here, Sam's not here. But thanks, Kat, and thanks, Michael, for stepping up. We really appreciate that. But also, I just want to thank everyone who is serving in the church. It's really encouraging for me to see that. We went to Rhonda's house yesterday, and there was, I don't know, 7 or 8 of us there weeding and dragging mulch around on a tarp. It was good fun, and I want to thank you, everyone, for all the little ways that you do things. If you're not doing anything, I really want to encourage you, it's more blessed to what? Give than receive. If you're not serving, you're actually missing out on some really great things. It really does bring you close to the Lord when you're serving His people, and it's an act of worship. So I'd really encourage you to do that if you're not. Let's jump in. Long introduction, wasn't it? Let's jump in. Before, who likes Tom Cruise these days? Exactly the response I was expecting. Not a single hand. Not many people like Tom Cruise these days. But there was a time before Scientology, before Katie Holmes, before Nicole Kidman and the divorce, where Australians were happy to claim him as his own, weren't we? Maybe. You know, back in the days with Top Gun, all the guys used to love that movie. We claimed him as our own. Who remembers the ad from about the 80s with the woman being called up by a radio ad saying, "Congratulations, you've won dinner with Tom Cruise." And she goes, "Oh, sorry, I can't. I'm having a Lamoureux with my mum." I think you remember those ads. A few of us? Yeah. You know, back in those days when we did like Tom Cruise, there was a classic movie that came out, Jerry Maguire. Who saw Jerry Maguire? Yeah. Who remembers this classic scene? Him there on the phone with his sports guy and the NFL footballers jumping in the background going, "Show me the money! Show me the money!" And Tom Cruise is on the other side going, "Show me the money," in his office. "Show me the money." And it just gets bigger and bigger until he's screaming like this, "Show me the money." You know, this is a thing that we've heard many times, but, you know, sadly it is a slogan that many live their lives by, isn't it? Many people live their lives where this statement defines really what is their driving force, what they're seeking, and what their purpose is in life. But we as Christians are called to have a proper attitude towards money. We're called to have a different attitude towards money. And as disciples of Christ, we have money. We've been given money. But it's for very different purposes than for what Tom Cruise and the other actor in that movie wanted. And this passage tells us and reveals to us how we're to use our money rightly and some of the attitudes that we need to have. The rich young man surprisingly reveals to us that our attitudes about Christ and our attitudes about our own self are some of the biggest determining factors of how we will use our money. And what we're going to look at is we're going to have a look at some of the attitudes about ourselves and Jesus and how that impacts us. And we're also going to see that this passage tells us what we're to use our money on. And we're going to meditate on those things at the end. There's no real visitors here today, is there? There's no one here for the first time. There's a few of you that have been here for maybe a month or a couple of months. So I don't really need to say this, but at Eastgate, are we a church that bangs on about money? Have you ever had like a 20-minute tithing sermon here? We don't even pass the bag here. That doesn't mean that we don't make a big deal of it because we don't think that it's the ultimate thing. We think Jesus is the ultimate thing. But money is important. And I was considering this, and the whole time we've been at Eastgate, guess how many sermons there have actually been on giving? Two. Only two. One in the Fiat Galatians years ago, and this one now. And that's why I really love being able to just preach through the Bible, because I get to this passage and I have no other conviction. He said, "Hey, this is what the Bible says." Let's have a look at this. Let's get in this passage. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And let's begin by having a look at the rich young ruler. Let's read verses 17 and 18. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not defraud, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.'" The first thing I want you to notice about this passage is that this man had a low view of Jesus, a very low view of Jesus. And this low view of Jesus we're going to have a look at in a moment was actually defines the way that he's going to use his money. Well, let's have a look at his low view of Jesus. Do you notice the man's language towards Jesus in verse 17? What does he call Jesus there? Good teacher. Good teacher. Now, we would think that that's a pretty good compliment, wouldn't we? Hey, good teacher. Rabbi, hey, you're a good rabbi. You know, tell me what I must do to have eternal life. It's not, though. It's not. It actually betrays a very low view of Jesus. See, this man believed that Jesus was simply a good rabbi, a good teacher, and essentially he thought Jesus was just a good man. And that was it, a good man. This man makes no real statement about the supremacy of Jesus or the identity of Jesus. Turn with me and have a look at Mark chapter 10, verse 47. Here's a blind man sitting on the side of a road, and he's a beggar, and he hears Jesus is walking by. Listen to the difference in the statement of the blind man in verse 47 of chapter 10. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You notice the small difference there? The blind man's crying out, making a declaration of who Jesus is. "You are the Son of David. You are the Messiah who is to come. Have mercy upon me." Contrast that with the rich young man. Good teacher. Good teacher. We also see this in, if we think of Peter back in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, "Who am I?" And what was Jesus' response? What was Peter's response? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A massive statement about the supremacy and the messiahship of Jesus. But this man, he doesn't see that. He sees Jesus as a teacher only. He doesn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There's no statement like the rich young man, like Bartimaeus. There's no statement like Peter. It's just simply good teacher. He had a very low view of Jesus. He saw him as a good rabbi, a wise man, but only a man. And Jesus is going to challenge him on that in a moment. We see that the man's actions also shows a low view of Jesus. You notice what the man does when he comes to Jesus? What does he do? He comes and kneels down, doesn't he? Now, in today's culture, to kneel before someone's a pretty big thing. You know, if I'm standing here and someone runs up and kneels before me, I'm going to be like, "Hey, get off your knees, you're just weird." But in those times, there was two things that it symbolized. It was very common for people to throw themselves down on their knees before someone whom they saw as having a bit of authority over them. And so that's what this man is doing. But the thing is that I want you to know is there's two different words for the word kneeling in the Greek. The first word is simply the action. I kneeled, you know, us guys who were gardening yesterday, we were kneeling down in the garden. We're just doing the action, just purely action. It involves no heart whatsoever. There's another very common word in the New Testament for kneeling. It's proskuneo. And that word has a very different meaning. It involves more of the heart than the action. It involves coming to a person, bending before them with a heart of worship and awe and respect and adoration. And it's so, this word so captures the idea of worship and adoration that of the 60 times that it's used in the New Testament, it's actually translated worship 52 times, even though it's just speaking about kneeling. Which word do you think Mark uses to describe the action of the rich young ruler here? The word kneeling for just purely an action, or the word kneeling where he was coming and showing adoration and worship to Jesus? The one which was just the action. When the man fell before Jesus, there's no worship there. There's no heart of awe. There's no reverence towards Jesus. There's a, "Hey, you're a good teacher, and I want to learn something from you. Tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life." But there's no, "I'm paying homage to you. I'm worshiping you. I'm adoring you." And so what we see is this man, he only sees Jesus as a teacher, only a man. And what happens is, this is the confrontation that Jesus has. This is the challenge that Jesus sets to the man. In verse 18, when he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus is challenging the man right up front on his view of Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying here is quite ingenious. What he's saying is this: mate, you're making an illogical statement. You're calling me a good teacher. You think I'm only a man, you're calling me good. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? There is only one who is good. If you think I'm only a teacher and you don't think that I'm the Messiah, then you only think that I'm a man. And in God's view, is there anyone who is good? There is none who is good. There is only one who is good. There is only one who is pure. There is only one who is perfect. And that is God. And so Jesus essentially says to him, if you only view me as a good man, as a good teacher, don't call me good. If I'm only a man, don't call me that. Call me teacher, call me rabbi, but don't call me good teacher. And you can see that the man has a low view of Jesus by having a look at verse 20, where he responds the next time. You notice what he says? And he said to him, no good teacher this time, is it? No Messiah, just simply teacher. He still sees Jesus only as a man. Now, what Jesus really challenges the man is this. Am I good? Am I good? If I am good, then you need to acknowledge and worship me. Because there's no one that's good except God. And he's really saying, I am divine. Stop just coming and giving me lip service, but actually worship me. I just want to throw out, if you ever get a J-Dub that knocks on your door and you really want to trip him out, this is a great verse to take him to. This is a great verse. They don't think that Jesus is God. They think that he's an Archangel Michael. And so you take him here and you say, do you think Jesus is good? Yes. Jesus says no one is good except God. How can that be? A bit of a confusion will happen there, and you can watch them tie their tongue up. But I just want you to note this. The big thing is this man had a low view of Jesus. He didn't view him as the Son of God. He didn't view him as the Messiah. He just thought him as a man. And that's why he changes his title for Jesus and just calls him teacher. And that's going to be really important. We're going to have a look at the importance of that in a moment. The second thing I want you to see about this rich young ruler before we look at finances is he had a very high opinion of himself. That's really no surprise, is it? If we've got a low view of Jesus, we're probably going to have a high opinion of ourselves. If he thinks Jesus, just a man, can be good, it's no surprise that he thinks that he's going to be, what, good as well. And so let's have a look. You can see this in the question where he says, what must I do to have eternal life in verse 17? What he's really saying is this. Jesus, how can I earn salvation? What must I do to enter eternal life? He's not saying, have mercy upon me, I accept I'm a sinner. What has God done so that I can have my sins removed? What has God done so that I can have my heart purified? He's not saying that. He's saying, what must I do to enter eternal life? He's got a works-based salvation. He thinks that he is good enough to earn his way into heaven. The second thing, though, is he has this idea that he can earn his way into heaven. Now, Jesus sees this self-righteousness of the man, and he does a really great thing. He humbles him. He tries to bring a conviction to him of his sins, make him aware that he is not able to earn his way into heaven. And he does this by bringing out the mirror of the Ten Commandments. And so what we see is Jesus challenges the man in verse 19. You know the commandments. Do not murder, 6th commandment. Do not commit adultery, 7th commandment. Do not steal, the 8th commandment. Do not bear false witness, the 9th commandment. Do not defraud, which is the essence of do not steal. And honor your father and your mother, the 5th commandment. Brings out 5 commandments before the man and says, here you go, you want to earn it, and you want to find out what you need to do to get into heaven? You need to keep these commandments and you need to do them perfectly. That's a good thing to do. I just want to remind you all that that is the purpose of the law. The law's purpose is to show us that we cannot earn salvation. We cannot do it. Paul says that in the book of Romans that through the law comes the what? Knowledge of sin. And he says that if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This man didn't think that he was a sinner. He thought that he could enter into heaven. And so Jesus brings out 5 of the commandments. This man, though, he doesn't understand the law. He doesn't understand the law. And this is the second way that we see that he has a high opinion of himself. Where he says in verse 20, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. This man honestly thought he was sinless. I've kept these 5 commandments. I've done these things from my youth. I'm sure if you asked his parents, I'm quite sure they would have said, no, you didn't honor your mother and father through your youth. But see, this man had a low view of the law. He failed to realize that it's not just about the external requirements of the law and just externally meeting the requirements of the law. Sure, he may never have killed someone. He may never have committed adultery. He may never have cursed his parents. But God doesn't look just simply to our external actions. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes several of the commandments and he opens them up and says, hey, you've heard of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you what? If you look at lust, you commit adultery. You've heard of old, you shall not kill, but I tell you, if you get angry with the person, you're in danger of the fires of hell. The man didn't understand that. He thought that he just simply kept the external actions of the law. But he had transgressed them in his heart. And his statement of all these things I have kept is a statement that I'm sinless. I'm sinless. That's why he thought he could earn his way into heaven. And so Jesus, what he could have done at this time was he could have done 2 things. The first thing that he could have done was said, mate, you misunderstand those 5 commandments. Let me show you how you have actually failed to honor your mother and father. Let me show you you have committed adultery in your heart, that you are a murderer in your heart, that you haven't actually been truthful in all your words. But he chooses not to do that because for that man, that wasn't his real sin. This man was a sinner. He was a transgressor of the law. But Jesus knew his specific sins. And Jesus now challenges the man on his true idols in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man has just been challenged on the essence of 3 other commandments. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image, you shall not form for yourself an idol. And the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Jesus has brought out the essence of those commandments and he's challenged the man and said, you think that you can earn your way into heaven? You think that you are good? Let me ask you a question. What is your real God? Who is your real God? Is it money or is it Yahweh? And so he says to him, if you really want to follow God and you really want to enter heaven, you need to deal with your God. Your idol. You need to sell your possessions because they have control over you. You need to give it to the poor and you need to come follow me. A big challenge. And all that did was show the man what? That he was an idolater and that he was worshipping money. And so he couldn't do that. He was disheartened. He went away because he had great possessions. They were his idol and he didn't want to get rid of his idol. You know, the truth is that money is a good god for many people, isn't it? It's a good god. It gives entertainment, it gives prestige, it gives popularity. And many people don't want to get rid of money for the sake of those things. But it is an idol, and Jesus challenges us on that. Now, ultimately, this rich young man, he had a wrong view of Jesus and a wrong view of himself. He looked at Jesus and thought he was simply a man. And he looked at himself and thought that he was a good man. A sinless man, when he was really an idol. Now, what has this got to do with money? What has this got to do with money? Why am I being spent so much time talking about all of this? It's really simple. A wrong view of Jesus and money will lead to a wrong view. A wrong view of Jesus and self will lead to a wrong view of money. If you can go away with one thing today, I want you to understand that. A wrong view of Jesus and a wrong view of self will lead to a wrong view of money. And what I want to do is I want to open up for a little while and have a look at how a low view of Jesus and a high view of ourselves causes us to use our money inappropriately. And this is where I have 4,000 words on this one thing alone. And so I'm really praying that as I've distilled this down, I haven't lost any of the essence of it, but that it is still as profitable as it was to me. So let's just begin and have a look and see how a wrong view of Jesus impacts our view of money. We will never view riches correctly and use them correctly while we are like this man. It just will not happen. When we have a low view of Jesus, we will have a high view of wealth. Jesus is worth more than all of the riches of this world. Period. Full stop. He is worth and more valuable than anything that this world can give us. Until we realize that, we'll look to money for the wrong things. A low view of Jesus blinds us to the worthlessness of money because we bring Jesus down to the same place where money is, and money looks appetizing. But when we exalt Christ to where he truly is, money just becomes nothing to us. When we put money, Jesus in the right spot, it puts money in the right spot. And so what I want us to see is that naturally we look to money for three things: joy, security, and identity. Joy, security, and identity. So let's have a look at these one by one. We look to money and possessions for joy. Sin is pleasurable for a season, isn't it? We can enjoy sin for a season. But it's not fun. It's like jumping out of a parachute, out of a plane without a parachute. It's fun until you hit the ground. Sin is like that. Riches is like that as well. So frequently, we turn to money and possessions to give us pleasure. And it does for a short time. I acknowledge that. But it doesn't give us permanent or eternal joy. It cannot buy us an experience that is greater than the joy of Christ in serving him. I think it's really evident that we think of that money and what it can buy gives us joy and not Jesus. I want you to think of this. What is the first thing you do when you're unhappy? What is the first thing that you do when you're unhappy? Does it involve money? Does it involve using possessions in such a way that that money has bought to bring you joy? For some of us, we will go out and cheer ourselves up by going to a movie. We'll cheer ourselves up by going and getting pampered. We'll cheer ourselves up by going shopping or going out and having a nice meal. Emma and I had a bit of a little tradition when we were at uni where we'd always run off to Kentucky to cheer us up. What a stupid thing is that? Go to Kentucky to cheer yourself up. But so often what we do is we look to spend money, or we look to our possessions, what money has bought, to provide us with joy. And think of this as well. Have you ever said to yourself, once I have blank, I will be happy? Have you ever done that? Once I have my uni degree, then I'll be happy. Once I have this house, then I'll be happy. Once I have this career, then I will be happy. Have you ever done that? Or is it just me? We all do it, don't we? We look to possessions. We look to money to make us happy. But all these things, once grasped, are like sand in our hands. They're there for a while. We can hold them. We can feel them. But slowly it drains away, and they no longer provide us for the happiness and the joy that they promised. Christ, though, he's our real sense of joy. He brings true happiness and pleasure. Do you want joy, happiness, and a blessed life? Who wants that? Listen to this. A few of us, we've got a few hands going up. Listen to what the psalmist wrote. He says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed, happy is the man who is in the word." Why do you think that is? Why do you think there is joy and happiness when we go to the word? Who does it teach us about? Who does it speak to us about? It tells us about Jesus. This is how we encounter Christ. There's great joy in obeying Jesus as well. The psalmist wrote, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." What the Bible commands us to do is an act of worship. And we actually receive great joy when we do that. And so often when we think of, oh, I should do this at the moment, the Bible tells me this, we kind of go into it begrudgingly. But how many times afterwards have you had great joy from doing that thing that you didn't really want to do? I've heard that so many times. When I used to go out in the streets week in, week out, and Thursday night I'd be tired, I'd be exhausted, and I didn't want to go out. But I'd go out. I'd go out and share the gospel, go out and make disciples. And guess what would happen when I came home? I couldn't sleep until midnight. I'm so excited, I'm telling Emma about the things that are going on. And the guys on the street, you testify to that? Amen? Who here, when they've shared the gospel with someone, being so excited and so happy? Yeah. Because as we are, blessed is the man who keeps his testimonies. There is great joy as we do the things of God. So a low view of Christ causes us to run after money for joy. It thinks that money brings happiness and blessedness, but only Christ and obeying him can truly do that as we come to him. The next thing I want you to see is that we look to money and possessions for security. So often we fall into the trap that everything will be okay. Everything will be okay once I have that extra job, once I've got that extra money in the bank account, once I have this home, then I will be okay. Nothing will come and hurt me at that time. Has anyone ever thought that? We so frequently look to money and what it buys for security. We have car insurance, health insurance, home insurance. We insure everything, even our pets, because we don't want them to be injured. And what we do is we kind of think that, hey, with my money I can set myself up and eliminate all of the risk that's in my life. But we can't do that. I'm not saying insurance is bad, but we can't look to resources as our rich. So many people put their security in finances and think down the track at that stage, by me working hard and putting away all this money, then I will be secure and nothing can happen to me. But how many people in the last 15 years have reached 60, 65 and seen their super just fall away? That money that they were looking to be their security is gone. Only Christ is our security. Solomon wrote the man's attitude towards wealth. He says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his imagination." That's what it is. It is a high wall that the enemy cannot overcome. The problem is it does not offer us that security. It gives us no true hope for the future. Riches profit not on the day of wrath. Naked we come into this world, how are we going to live? With our bank account? No. It gives us no real security. And so Jesus is really our ultimate security. He is the one who promises and says to us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He promises to provide for us, to provide food and clothing. He promises to be that we can rest in his hand and that no one can pluck us from his hand. And he promises that when we die, we will be with him in heaven. It's a bit more secure, isn't it? No, when I turn 60, Jesus is going to let me down. That's not going to happen. So Jesus is a better joy than riches. He's a better security for riches. What we also see is that he gives us a better identity. Because what we frequently do is we look to money and possessions to form our identity. Who's heard of Lana Del Rey? A few people have heard of Lana? She's got this song called National Anthem, and the first line sums up the way that we look to possessions and money for our identity. It says, "Money is the anthem of success. So before we go out, what is your address?" Money is the anthem of success. So before we go out, what is your address? Where you live tells me whether or not you're successful. It tells me and gives me an opinion of yourself. She sums it up well. But the truth is, we so frequently use possessions to make a declaration of ourselves. The car we drive, the possessions we own, the clothes we wear, and even where we live, we use to say, "This is who I am." Ask yourself, would you live in certain parts of town purely because you wouldn't want to be known that way? Would you do? Are you like that? A few of us would be. Not everyone, though. Will Smith says it this way: "Too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like." I like that. That's really wise. That's much better than his movie that he made recently. But who we are is not defined by our bank account. We're not to use money to set forth an image of ourselves before others. Because the truth is all people are in one of two categories. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. That is who our identity is, and that's the most important identity. We are the rich, the poor, the young, the old, the wise, the fools are all determined by those two categories. That's it. Whether you are a rich person living and looking out over the range, or a poor person living in a poorer suburb in Toowoomba, your identity is exactly the same if you're in Adam, a child of wrath. We are either in Jesus, forgiven, cleansed, accepted, loved, and on the path of life, or we're in Adam, still in the sins and on the path of destruction. Riches and poverty does not determine our identity at all. But who are we in Christ? We're forgiven, we're a saint, we're loved, we're adopted, we're redeemed. There are so many things that we have in Christ. He is our true identity. And we need to realize that when we have a low view of Jesus, we look to money and possessions to form our identity. But a right view of him puts money in its right spot. So let me challenge you. Is your low view of Jesus causing you to turn to money for joy, for security, or identity? How is it doing that? Because we all do it in different ways, don't we? We all do it in different ways. The next thing I want you to see is that a wrong view of self impacts our view of money and possessions. And what I want you to see is this. When we have a high view of self, something dangerous occurs. We gain a sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement. Pride creeps in, and when pride creeps in, this sense of entitlement creeps in. And it is dangerous and deadly. And this sense of entitlement causes two things to happen in our lives. Firstly, it causes us to see riches as a reward, something that we achieve. And it changes our view of them. We are stewards of the resources that God has given us. Okay? We are stewards. And what we do is we often fail to see ourselves as stewards. And what we do instead is we see the money that God has given us as a gift. Something that we can use for our own purposes. There's a bit of a difference between a reward and a gift and a stewardship, isn't there? If I give you something and I say, hey, here's a gift for you, or you've gone and worked and I'm your employer and I give it to you as your due, as a reward, what obligation do you have to me on how you spend that? None. None. You've earned it. It is yours. There's no obligation. But if I'm the manager of a business and I employ you to watch over my finances, you're a steward now of the finances, what obligation does that person have? Do you have towards me? Massive obligation, don't you? And so it is with Jesus. When we have this idea that money is our reward, our due, something that we have earned, we will think that there's no obligation for how we spend it. But we are stewards. We've been entrusted with it. We're accountable to it. And that changes how we will use our money. And this plays out in our life because when we think that we take all of our money and all of our possessions, we become like a rich man who sees these certain things are mine and I don't want to give them up for others. That's the heart of the rich man. He had a sense of entitlement. They were his. They weren't God's. He wasn't a steward of them. I don't want to sell them because they are mine. But when we're a steward, we realize 100% of what we own is Jesus. There's a little comment that I saw on the internet, and it was from an IRS, a tax man in the US. He said, the trick to a right understanding of money is to realize it's not your own. Coming from a tax man, I thought that was good. But that's the way we are. We need to realize that money is not our own. And so let me ask you a question. Do you really see all of your resources, all of your riches, and all of your possessions as belonging to Christ? All of them. If Jesus was to come to you and say, I want you to sell this, would there be something in your life that you're like, I can't give that up? No, that's mine. Would you be like the rich man who would have to go away discouraged? That's from a sense of entitlement, which we see when leads to seeing riches as a reward. The next thing I want you to see is a sense of entitlement leads to what I like to call the L'Oreal syndrome. Okay? L'Oreal syndrome. All the women know exactly what I'm talking about. Men, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? No. L'Oreal syndrome. 40 years ago, they released this new campaign. And it's right here in the middle. Because I'm worth it. Because I'm worth it. And so that happened 40 years ago. I'm reading their website on this, and they say this. When this came out, it instantly connected with our audience. The women really claim this, and we've been running the one slogan for 40 years. And I'm like, no surprise there. Rich, wealthy, women thinking I'm worth it. Yeah, I can understand why that rings true with their customers. But we can be a bit like that. Just on a side note, L'Oreal, they actually got the contract to do all the makeup and the hair products and everything for Avengers. Did anyone know that? They even released a male brand called Thoreal. Had to do it. But anyway, we've fallen into this trap. All the customers of L'Oreal, they'll spend thousands of dollars on beauty products because they think, I am worth it. I deserve it. It's okay for me to do this. We can do it in the same way. We can go, I've worked hard this week, therefore I deserve this little pleasure on the weekend. Or I deserve to have this little entertainment. I deserve to have this toy. I deserve to have this possession. I'm worth it. But what about all the people around the world who can't afford it? Does that mean they're not worth it? Does that mean they don't deserve it? See, the thing is what we really forget is that we don't deserve anything, do we? We don't deserve any good thing from God. We don't. There's only one thing that we truly deserve from God. And what is that? Anger and hell for our sins. That's the only thing that we can say, I deserve this. I've earned this. This is my reward. I'm worth this. That's the only thing that we can say that is truly what I deserve. And that really kind of changes our views on possessions, doesn't it? Now, I've got a confession to make. I had a lot of illustrations in this in my notes, so I'm going to have to keep it nice and short. But this has actually been a real struggle of mine over the years. The Lord's really challenged me of this. I've had the L'Oreal syndrome. I'm speaking for myself. And I have a real tendency to go to Myers and buy lots of makeup management. I grew up in a family where money, there's a lot of money, and so what happened was money was used very liberally, very frequently on self. And so for me, what I would frequently do is I would go and buy myself toys, and I would go and buy myself possessions, and I would go and buy myself, the way that it played out the most was going out and going for expensive meals. And the Lord really challenged me, and he said something to me, you're a glutton. I'm a glutton. I have a heart of a glutton. You don't have to be an overweight person to be a glutton. It's about the heart. And the Lord challenged me on that. He's really been working that into my life over the years, and I'm really grateful for that. But what I want to say is this, the L'Oreal syndrome, what it does is it sees self first over others. It sees ourselves before others. And what it does is it loves self more than others. And then this is the key thing. It blesses self more than it blesses others. That's the L'Oreal syndrome. And it stems from a sense of entitlement. Because I'm worth it and I deserve it. And so, let's pause and ask and just apply this for a moment. Who can say they're a little bit like the rich young man in their hearts? Who can say that? Can you sort of see how the desires and the heart that was in the rich man is in each and every one of us? Can you see that? That's really good. So frequently what we do is we use riches to seek joy and happiness rather than using money to fuel our joy in Christ. We look to money to provide protection and security rather than Jesus all the time. We use finances, money and possessions to define our identity very frequently. We don't see all of our possessions as a stewardship, which all belong to Jesus, and at any time he can say, go and sell this and give to someone else. And so frequently we use our possessions and riches to bless ourselves more than we bless others. It's not that it's sinful to go out, but if we're constantly doing that, we're wasting the resources God's given us for us, for others. And so each and every one of us is like the rich young man. And so, what we need to do at this moment is to pause, remember that that's what the Bible does. It shows us our sins, it convicts us of our sins, it's what the Holy Spirit does. And then we look to Jesus and see how he has dealt with it and how he can relate to us to give us strength to use our money rightly. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? If I just give you 5-10 tips on go use your money rightly, that's moralism. You can go to the J-Dubs and get that. I'm not going to do that. Let's have a look and see what Jesus has done. 2 Corinthians sums it up like this. The big key thing is Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. There's that little verse in 2 Corinthians that says this. In two massive chapters in Corinthians on giving, 2 Corinthians, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus was rich and he became poor so we could become rich. Amen? Isn't that good? Let's just have a look how Jesus was rich. You know, Jesus existed before he was born in Bethany. We know that, but we can forget that. The vision of Jesus that John had in Revelations of this magnificent man full of glory and splendor, that's really what Jesus was like beforehand. Isaiah 6 is a wonderful vision of who Jesus was before he came to earth. And so he was incredibly rich. He is the creator. He is the owner of the whole universe. And as far as wealth goes, if you own the universe, it's a fair bit, isn't it? You know, it's like Forbes lists have got it wrong. They got Warren Buffett, you know, 55 million, Bill Gates, 67 million, Jesus, everything. You know, it's a slight difference. It puts things in perspective. And by the way, he includes, Jesus owns Buffett and Warren's riches as well. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and all the minerals and all the riches and all the treasures and all the gases and all the space and all the beauty of the whole universe. It's Jesus. It's his. It brings glory to him. And he was not only rich, he was treated as royalty. The Bible says that because of his worth and because of who he is, he's seated in heaven and the angels worship him. The Old Testament saints are throwing down their crowns. The seraphim are covering their faces and their feet, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That is Jesus. He was adored, worshipped, and reverenced. He was treated like royalty in heaven. He was rich. But then, he became poor. He became poor. He gave all of this up. He gave up his place in heaven. He came to earth. As Ray mentioned in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word came and dwelt amongst us. Jesus was with God. He came and dwelt with us. And he was poor in his birth. Think of all the mayhem that's just happened in London recently, okay? Kate and William, royalty, have a baby. It was international news, wasn't it? International news. That baby got royal treatment. Got the best doctor in the best hospital. The news reporters were camping outside wanting to tell the whole world about this little baby boy, Prince George. But think of Jesus and bring Jesus in today's terms. He didn't get that, did he? He wasn't born in the best hospital in the, you know, in the capital city of the UK with the best doctors. He wasn't even born in a private hospital. He wasn't even born in a public hospital. He's traveling along with his mum, just then going out bush, and they have to pull up on the side of the road and pull into someone's shed. That's the equivalent of what Jesus' birth was like. He was born poor. There was no fanfare. There was no paparazzi. He only had shepherds. He was born poor. He was poor in his birth. He was poor in his life. He lived a simple life with a low-paying laboring job. He lived in a small backwater town on the outskirts of Israel. Most likely, he was the sole breadwinner for his mother and his siblings for a number of years after his father died. He was poor. He was poor in his ministry. He was not like Preachers of LA. Has anyone heard of that series that's going on over in the States at the moment, Preachers of LA? Don't worry then. The Word of Faith people say that Jesus was rich when he was on earth. He had riches. If Jesus was now, he'd have a Rolex, he'd have a car, he'd have all those things. But that wasn't the way Jesus' ministry was. He was poor in his ministry. He said, foxes have a den and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He walked everywhere. He didn't even have a donkey, let alone a nice white stallion of a royal king. He had none of that. He was poor in his ministry, and he was poor in his death. who is abandoned by his family and friends, who's crucified on the cross. The King of Kings died outside the royal city, naked, in pain, left in the elements. He was poor in his death. And the thing is, it was through that we become rich. It was through everything that he did that we become rich. His death covered his sins. His death led to our adoption in the family. When we put our trust into him, we go to heaven and receive all of the blessings and the riches of Christ, of God, of other believers, and of the age to come, which is so much greater. Obviously, that's wrong. We become rich, we don't become poor. We become rich. And so, Jesus, because of everything he does, understanding what he's done, he frees us from the bondage that riches place on us. Doesn't it? He frees us from the L'Oreal syndrome. He gives us a better joy, better security, better identity. He gives us a better life to live for. And no longer are we controlled like the rich young man. We've got something, we've got an example to follow. He's died for our sins, and he knows what it's like. And so because he's done all that, he can sympathize and he can help us to know how to use our money correctly. Amen? Isn't that good? We don't have to beat ourselves up. So let me finish with just a few concluding thoughts. What do we use our money for instead? You know, we're not to use it on ourselves, we're not to waste it, we're not to do all these different things, we're not to use it for joy, security, and hope. So what are we to use it for? Well, let me just give you three things. There's two in this passage. I have no idea how long I've gone for. Recording paused to 000, so I've got another 60 minutes to go for. Let's have a look at this. This passage gives us two things that we can use our money for instead. Firstly, the poor. The poor. What was the rich young man told in verse 21? Go, sell all that you have, and what? Give to the poor. The wealth that we've been given is not given for ourselves. Okay, we work and we work hard for a purpose, to bless those who are less privileged than ourselves. In Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, let the thief who stole steal no more. Let him work and labor with his hands, that he may, what? Give to the poor. One of the reasons we work is to provide for the poor. And you know, we've got millions of people around the world who, our fast food budgets for a month would feed them for a year. Wouldn't they? We've got countless brothers and sisters around the world who are poor and we're rich, and the Bible actually calls us to partner with them, that we've been blessed so that we can bless them, is the way that Paul says. It's more blessed to give than receive. And so we're to use our money for the poor, to care for the poor. We've been given the privilege of living in a wonderful land where we can work hard and make money. Some people don't have that blessing, so we use that to bless them. The second thing is we're to use our money for the events of the gospel. In verse 29, where Jesus speaks about Peter's example, Peter in verse 28 recounts how when he was called by Jesus, he left everything. He left his family. He left his wife for a period of time, though she may have been traveling, we don't know. But James and John, they left their boat, they left their nets, they left their father, they left their servants. And Peter says, see, we've left everything and followed you, in verse 28. Jesus recounts on this in 29. He says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. We are to leave and use our possessions in such a way that it advances the gospel. We live in an age in Australia where we don't have many missionaries, do we? There's not many missionaries in Australia working full-time. The church, we just don't have the resources for that. But the truth is, I would really love us as a church in the long term. The next person that we put on, I would love to be a full-time missionary to Tonga. Wouldn't that be great? Would that be good? Would that be good to work for? That, I think, would be wonderful. And what we're doing is, as we're paying someone to take the gospel out, and as we're supporting the gospel going out, what we're really doing is we're lifting Christ up. We're lifting him up. We're taking the gospel to people who don't know Jesus, who aren't giving Jesus the worship, who don't know the knowledge of him. and they will turn and give glory to him. And so we want to bring glory to Jesus out of love. And there's other great missionary organisations like Gospel for Asia, Heart Cry Missionary, we've got Josh Williamson over in London. There's many ways that we can support the spread of the gospel. And so we're to use our riches for that. And finally, we're to use our riches to bless others. Use our riches to bless others. The Apostle John writes, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need," so this isn't the poor over in other parts of the world, this is in our midst now, "sees his brother or sister in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" And then he goes on and says this, "Little children, let us not love in words or talk, but in deed and truth." Deed and truth. We're to use our money to help others out. As we do that, we're showing Jesus, really, we're living an act of love. We're doing an act of love by using our money to help others. So I just want to throw this question out. How can you use your money to care for the poor better? How could you use your money to advance the gospel better? Are there needs in the church that you're aware of that the Lord might have you to give? How could you do that? I want to finish with one final thought, and it's a beautiful picture of using money well. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12, chapter 14. Here is a woman who comes to Jesus when he's in Bethany. We actually find out that it is Mary, who is the sister of Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And what we see is that she uses her possessions to worship Jesus. And so I'm going to read from verse 3 of chapter 14. "While he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves why was the ointment wasted like that?" Do you know who actually is asking that question? The Gospel of John tells us that it's Judas. Judas is actually looking at this woman and seeing her taking the money and taking the alabaster box and breaking it. And in the Gospel of John, it says that he says the question, "Why was this done? It could be sold and given to the poor." And then it adds this little line. Judas didn't ask this because he cared for the poor, but rather he was the treasurer and he used to put his hand in the money bag. He was a thief, and he used to take from the possessions of the other disciples and the stuff that was given to support Jesus' ministry. And so he says, "Why does this waste it? This could have been sold and given to the poor for more than 300 denarii." A denarii was one day's worth of wages. So 300 denarii, 300 days worth of wages. We don't work every day. We take 52 days, 52 weeks. We take, 104 days out, 364, we're left with about 260 days of the year that we work. So this is over a year's wages for us, is the value of this alabaster box. And she takes it, and she breaks it at Jesus on his head as an act of worship, in response to what he has done. It's Mary. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. She's grateful for what Jesus has done by giving her back her brother's life. And I think that this is a wonderful picture of how we should use our finances and our resources. Like this woman, I think that we should take everything that Jesus has given us, regardless of what the cost, and break it over his head as an act of worship and give it to him. Just smash it on his head. Emma's up the front going, "Douche." We take it and we break it at his feet. We let the perfume, so to speak, of our resources fill the room where he is as an act of worship. And we do that in response to all that he's done for us. Because it's not that he's raised our brother from the dead, but he's raised us from the dead. We're Lazarus and we've been raised. And I think that that's how we should respond with our possessions. And so let me finish in prayer. And I really want to encourage you this week to, I'm not going to tell you, go tithe, go to this, go to that. What I'm going to encourage you to do is, go this week and seek Jesus and say, Jesus, how would you have me to use my finances for your glory as an act of worship? Amen.